shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bertrand L. Comperay, and I want to talk to you about some historic proof of Israel's migrations. In my lecture called Israel's Fingerprints, I have sketched briefly for you some of the Bible's evidence that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic people of today are the living descendants of the Israel of the Bible. This evidence was in the form of many Bible prophecies of Israel's future, which have been accurately fulfilled by these nations and by no others. If the people who have actually done all the things which God said Israel would do, and who have received the exact blessings which God said he would give to Israel, if they are not Israel, how could God be so greatly mistaken? No, God was not mistaken. He knew what he would do and for whom he would do it. And by making good all his prophecies and promises, he has identified these nations as Israel. But there are some people who won't believe God and will not accept his identification of these nations. In fact, one clergyman with whom I discussed this wrote to me, demanding to know what other historians of the time, in what books, chapters, and verses, record their migration into northern and western Europe and the British Isles. He is but one of many skeptics who ask this, and to these skeptics the answer is, yes, various historians of those centuries have traced various steps of this migration. What I propose to do for you now is to trace this migration historically. I can only hit the high spots. You know how large a library can be filled with history books, so I can't quote them all verbatim. But I will have time enough to show you that the historians have traced this migration from Israel's old Palestinian home into their European homes as the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Germanic peoples. Not under their old names, of course, but that also is the fulfillment of God's prophecy that he would call his servants by another name. And surely you now know that the Bible identifies Israel and only Israel as God's servants. The migration of the Israelites covered about 12 centuries, during which time they were mentioned by various historians, writing in different languages during different centuries, and therefore mentioned under different names. Even today, if you were to read a London newspaper, a Paris newspaper, and a Berlin newspaper, all dated about the end of 1940, you would find that the British newspaper said that in that year France was invaded by the Germans. The French newspaper said that the invasion was by les Allemands, and the German newspaper said that the invasion was by der Deutsch. Yet all three were talking about the same people and the same invasion. Likewise, we must not be surprised to find that the Israelites were given different names in the Assyrian, Greek, and Latin languages. Likewise, even in the same language, names change from century to century, just as today we never speak of Bohemia, as it was called only a century ago, but only of Czechoslovakia. You remember that the original 12-tribe nation of Israel broke up into two nations upon the death of King Solomon about 975 B.C. The northern two-thirds of the land, containing the 10 tribes, kept the name Israel, while the southern one-third, containing the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and many of the Levites, took the name of Judah after the royal tribe. From that time on, they kept their separate existence until they were finally merged into a vast migration, as we will see. Most of the kings of the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel were distinguished more for their wickedness than for any ability. However, Omri, who reigned from 885 to 874 B.C., was a vigorous and able king, although as wicked as the others, and his reign was regarded among the other nations of Western Asia as the foundation upon which the national identity thereafter rested. The languages of that day spoke of a family, a tribe, or even a whole nation as a house or household. If you have read your Bible much, you must surely remember God's many references to the house of Israel or house of Judah, meaning in each case the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah. But the phrase was also used in those days to refer to a nation as the house of a great king who ruled it. The Assyrians, among others, began calling the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel the House of Omri. In Hebrew, house was Beth, in English usually spelled B-E-T-H and pronounced Beth. In the related Semitic language of Assyrian, this was Bit. The Hebrew Omri was an Assyrian, sometimes written Humri, sometimes Kumri. With this preface in mind, let's start tracing the Israelites from their Palestinian homeland in the Assyrian conquest and deportation. In 2 Kings 15:29, we read, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria." In 1 Chronicles 5:26, it says, "And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah, and Habor, and Hara, and to the river Gozan, unto this day." Confirmation of this is found in inscriptions of Tiglath-Pileser, which archaeologists have dug up and which are in our museums today. One of these says, "The cities of Galaza," which is probably Assyrian for Galilee, "Ebilka," which is probably Assyrian for Abel-Beth-Maacah, "which are on the border of Bithumria, the whole land of Naphtali in its entirety, I brought within the border of Assyria. My official I set over them as governor. The land of Bithumria, all of its people, together with all their goods, I carried off to Assyria. Pekah, their king, they deposed, and I placed Ossi as king." In confirmation of this change of kings, we read in 2 Kings 15, verse 30, "And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead." The conquest thus begun in the northeastern and northern parts of the kingdom about 740 BC worked southward down to the heavily fortified capital city of Samaria, which was captured about 721 BC. Another king of Assyria reigned by that time. 2 Kings 18, verses 9 to 11, records it as follows, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah of Judah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." We know that King Shalmaneser died toward the latter part of this siege, and the final conquest and deportation were carried on by his successor, King Sargon II. In confirmation of this, an inscription of Sargon II says, "In the beginning of my reign, the city of Samaria I besieged, I captured. 27,280 of its inhabitants I carried away." The deportation of a whole nation naturally took a considerable period of time. The journey had to be organized with adequate supplies for each convoy on each stage of the journey and proper organization of the places selected to receive them. We know that Sargon II did not hold the cities of the Medes, east of the Zagros Mountains, until a few years after 721 BC. So about 715 to 712 BC is the correct date for the deportation to Media. The places to which Israel was deported by the Assyrians can be summed up in brief as constituting an arc or semicircle around the southern end of the Caspian Sea. This deportation took in the entire population of the 10 northern tribes constituting the nation of Israel. From this point on, the separation into tribes is apparently lost, and it is as a nation that the kingdom of Israel moved into its Assyrian captivity. This left the other two tribes still living in the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria and Egypt were the two giant empires of that day, each seeking domination over all the smaller and weaker nations. Assyria had driven Egyptian influence out of Western Asia, back to the continent of Africa, and had made all the smaller nations surrounding Judah into vassal states, paying heavy tribute to Assyria. The brutal and rapacious character of the Assyrians made them no friends, and their vassal states were always hopefully looking for any means of escape from the Assyrian power. Egypt kept the hope of revolt alive by offers of military assistance to those who would rebel against Assyria. The death of the king seemed the most opportune time for revolt, since his successor would need time to get his power organized and might even face some competition at home for his throne. Therefore, when King Sargon II of Assyria died, about 705 BC, revolts began in Western Asia, the kingdom of Judah under King Hezekiah taking part in it, in the hope of military aid from Egypt, although the prophet Isaiah warned that the revolt would fail. The new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, set out recovering his empire. One rebellious city after another was reconquered, with the hideous cruelty characteristic of Assyria. And in 701 BC, Sennacherib's huge army invaded the kingdom of Judah. Midway through it, they paused briefly to defeat the Egyptian army, then moved on to besiege Jerusalem. None of the smaller cities of Judah were able to resist. 2 Kings 18, verse 13, and Isaiah 36, verse 1 say that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then followed the siege of Jerusalem, which was ended when the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and Sennacherib gave up the siege and fled back to his own land. In confirmation of this, Sennacherib's own record of this says, "I then besieged Hezekiah of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke. And I captured 46 of his strong cities and fortresses, and innumerable small cities which were round about them, with the battering of rams, and the assault of engines, and the attack of foot soldiers, and by mines and breaches made in the wall. I brought out therefrom 200,150 people, both small and great. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up within Jerusalem, his royal city." Ancient kings were boastful of their victories, but never of their defeats, so King Sennacherib tactfully fails to state how the siege of Jerusalem ended. But he does confirm the capture of all the other cities of Judah and the deportation therefrom of 200,150 people. Remember that all the people of the 10 northern tribes were already settled around the south end of the Caspian Sea in the Assyrian deportation of Israel. Now to them was added a large portion of the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, so that the Assyrian deportation included all of the 10 tribes and a substantial representation from the other two. These were the people who became your ancestors and mine when they moved into Europe. Over the years, the increasing numbers of the Israelite tribes expanded northward along both sides of the Caspian Sea. They were not basically city builders, but farmers and herdsmen. Probably in the early part of their stay there, the Assyrians sternly discouraged the building of cities, which would naturally be fortified centers of resistance. As they were moving into this area, herded along as prisoners, robbed of all their belongings, they had to make themselves brush shelters or booths where they stopped for any length of time. Here in the southwest, our Indians call such a brush shelter a wickiup. The Hebrews called it a sukkah, applying the name also to a tent. It was the only house a nomad owned. The plural of sukkah was sukkoth. Gradually, this was slurred over into skuth and used of a tent dweller or nomad. And finally, among the Greeks, this was slurred over into sith, and Scythian. The great carving on the Behistun rock, made about 516 BC, carried inscriptions showing the many different nations who were tributary to King Darius I of Persia. These inscriptions were written in Old Persian, in Median, and in Assyrian. They showed that among these were a Scythian nation, called in Assyrian and Babylonian, Gimri, the name meaning the tribes. From Gimri was derived the name of the Kimmerians, who settled somewhat to the north and into the Ukraine. But the Behistun inscriptions also stated that these people were called Sakha in Persian and Median. So already, the later names are beginning to evolve. The great Greek historian Herodotus, who lived from 484 to 425 BC, and who was generally called the father of history, speaking of these people, says, the Sakha, or Scyths, were clad in trousers, and had on their heads tall, stiff caps rising to a point. They bore the bow of their country, and the dagger, besides which they carried the battle axe, or sagaris. They were in truth Emergian Scythians, but the Persians called them Sakha, since that is the name which they give to all Scythians. Incidentally, some of the magnificent carved walls of the ancient ruins of the Persian palace at Persepolis show illustrations of those Sakha in their trousers and pointed caps, bringing tribute to the Persian king. We are now getting further clues to these people. Herodotus says that the Scythians, or Sakha, first appeared in that land in the 7th century B.C., which is the very same period in which the tribes of Israel were settled there by their Assyrian conquest. Their use of the battle axe as a weapon is a carryover from their history as Israel. In Jeremiah 51, verse 20, God says of Israel, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." We will see later that the name evolved from Sakha to Saxon, and it is noteworthy that the battle axe was the great weapon of the Saxons. These Scythians, or Sakha, lived up to God's description of Israel as his battle axe and weapons of war. They became a military people of great power who did much to break up ancient nations. The Greek geographer and historian Strabo, who lived between 63 BC and about 21 AD, says, most of the Scythians, beginning from the Caspian Sea, are called Dahae Scythae, and those situated more toward the east, Massagetae and Sakai. The rest have the common name of Scythians, but each tribe has its own peculiar name. The Sakha had made incursions similar to those of the Kimmerians and Treres, some near their own country, others at a greater distance. They occupied Bactriana and got possession of the most fertile tract in Armenia, which was called after their own name, Sakasini. They advanced even as far as the Cappadocians, those particularly situated near the Euxine Sea, which today we call the Black Sea, who are now called the Pontici. This was but the early part of their expansion, however. When a century had elapsed since their deportation to this land of Scythia, they had grown strong enough to begin the long series of harassing wars against their conquerors, the Assyrians. They lacked the strength to capture the powerfully fortified group of cities around the Assyrian capital. And in turn, their nomadic habits made it easy for them to retreat before a too powerful Assyrian army. But generations of this constant warfare wore down the Assyrians and bled them white, so that when the Medes finally overran Assyria and captured Nineveh in 612 BC, their victory was a fairly easy one against the exhausted Assyrians. From this point on, I could refer you to just one historical book which alone fully traces the Scythians on to their settlement in England as the Anglo-Saxons. A History of the Anglo-Saxons by Sharon Turner does a magnificent job of this. As most of you know, I am a lawyer by profession, and a lawyer soon learns to distinguish between the man who actually knows the facts and the man who is merely repeating hearsay, that is, gossip and rumor he has heard from others. But how do we know whether these others actually knew what they were talking about? Unless the man has seen the occurrence with his own eyes, his ideas on the subject are no better than the accuracy of the information he has received. Now, no historian living in our times can have any personal knowledge of what happened 2,000 years ago, so his writings can be no better than the source material he has obtained from people who lived and wrote at a time when accurate information could still be had. Most modern history books are based on rather scanty documentation from early sources, so it is so much easier for one historian to copy from another. But Sharon Turner's History of the Anglo-Saxons is one of the most thoroughly documented historical studies ever produced, and its reliability is beyond question. He traces the Anglo-Saxons of Britain back to the Scythians. Unfortunately, he doesn't go the one step further and trace the Scythians back to Israel, but we can do that from other sources. But let us go back to the Scythians as the people of Israel became known in the land to which they were deported. Diodorus Siculus, a Greek historian who lived in the times of Julius and Augustus Caesar, says this: "The Scythians anciently enjoyed but a small tract of ground, but through their valor, growing stronger by degrees, they enlarged their dominion far and near, and attained at last to a vast and glorious empire. At the first, a very few of them, and those very despicable for their mean origin, seated themselves near to the river Araxes. Afterward, one of their ancient kings, who was a warlike prince and skillful in arms, gained to their country all the mountainous parts as far as to Mount Caucasus. Sometime afterward, their posterity, becoming famous and eminent for valor and martial affairs, subdued many territories. Then, turning their arms the other way, they led their forces as far as to the river Nile in Egypt." Other historians record that blonde Scythians made an expedition against Palestine and Egypt about 626 B.C. The town of Scythopolis in the Jordan Valley is named for a settlement which they made on this raid. But to continue with Diodorus Siculus, he says, "This nation prospered more and more, and had kings that were very famous, from whom the Sacans and the Massagetae and the Arimaspians and many others called by other names derived their origin. Amongst others, there were two remarkable colonies that were drawn out of the conquered nations by those kings. The one they brought out of Assyria and settled in the country lying between Paphlagonia and Pontus, the other out of Media, which they placed near the river Tanais, which people are called Sauronations." Note how God's destiny for these people worked. They would not leave behind any pockets of their people in the lands where their conquerors had settled them. But when they had gained great power, they came back and picked up any who remained, taking them on into the migrating mass. Likewise, history records that after the overthrow of Babylon by the Medes and Persians, the Scythians raided it, carrying off with them such of the people of Judah and Benjamin as were not going back to Jerusalem. Even in early times, before the final mass movement into Europe, the Scythians had already begun their march to their new homelands, where some of them had already arrived before the beginning of the Christian era. Pliny the Elder, a Roman historian who lived from 23 to 79 A.D., says this: "The name Scythian has extended in every direction, even to the Sarmatae and the Germans. But this ancient name now is given only to those who dwell beyond those nations and live unknown to nearly all the rest of the world. Beyond the Danube are the peoples of Scythia. The Persians have called them by the general name of Sacae, which properly belongs only to the nearest nation of them. The more ancient writers give them the name of Arameans. The multitude of these Scythians is quite innumerable. In their life and their habits, they much resemble the people of Parthia, Persia, as we would say today. The tribes among them that are better known are the Sacae, the Massagetae, the Dahae, etc." Others have noted this early migration into Germany. For example, Herodotus mentions a migration and settlement of a people he calls the Siginoi, who themselves claimed to be colonists from Media, and who migrated as far as the river Rhine in northern Europe. Remember that among the places the Israelites were resettled by the Assyrians were the cities of the Medes, and these people themselves said they had come from Media. Also note that Pliny the Elder said that the more ancient writers give them the name of Aramaic, that is, Aramean. In modern language, we would say Syrian. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, every Israelite was commanded to confess that a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became a nation great, mighty, and populous. Hence, these ancient writers could correctly identify the Israelite Scythians as Arameans, for they had come from a land which was part of Greater Syria. Among the tribe of the Scythians, the Massagetae attracted the notice of all the ancient historians by their numbers and their warlike ability. Those who described them in more detail divided them into the Massagetae and the Thysagetae. The Getae part of the name soon evolved into Goth. The Massagetae were the greater Goths, and the Thysagetae were the lesser Goths. Thus, we already find among the Scythians names we can identify as the people who later conducted the great migrations into Europe. The Goths, as we know, were later called Ostrogoths, meaning East Goths, and Visigoths, which means West Goths. But to go back a few centuries, the Sakai were allies of the Medes and Persians in the attack upon Babylon in 536 BC. Remember that God had said that Israel was my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. So God had used Scythian Israel to maintain constant war against Assyria for nearly a century, until Assyria was too weakened to resist the Medes and Persians. Then God used Scythian Israel, the Sakai, to help in the conquest of Babylon when its time had come. Later, King Cyrus of Persia was foolish enough to try to conquer his former allies, the Sakai, but he was killed in the battle. King Darius also tried to conquer them, but they being a nomadic people, they retreated before his massive armies until he gave up and retired. Professor George Rawlinson says that the original development of the Indo-European language took place in Armenia, which, you will remember, was at that time occupied by Scythian Israel. Certainly, from these people, we can trace the introduction of this language into Europe. This powerful and increasingly numerous people thereafter spread further north, both east and west of the Caspian Sea. To the west of it, they penetrated into the Volga and Don River valleys as the Sauromatians and the Royal Scyths, nomadic peoples. To reach these lands, they had come up through the Caucasus Mountains by a great pass, which is today occupied by the Georgian Military Road. Perhaps the communists have changed the name of this pass in recent years, but from ancient times until within our own lifetime, this pass was known as the Pass of Israel. The white race of Europe is often called Caucasian because the ancestors of many of them did thus come out of the Caucasus Mountains. When Alexander the Great began his great marauding expedition across Western Asia and as far as India, he had to skirt the edge of the lands held by the Scythians. In his limitless vanity and ambition, he wanted also to conquer them. But it is recorded that their ambassadors said they would never surrender to him, that they were nomadic peoples who, if they couldn't resist, could retreat indefinitely before his armies, and they had no wealthy cities for him to occupy and loot. Alexander invaded their lands long enough to fight one severe battle with them, defeating the Scythian forces he met. But this was evidently just as a lesson to them not to attack the flanks of his forces, for he led his forces out of their territory and never returned to the attack. Remember that Israel is God's battle axe and weapons of war. They had already weakened Assyria, and as allies of the Medes and Persians, had helped to overthrow Assyria and Babylon. They had beaten off attempts of the Persians to conquer them. In the article entitled Scythians, Chambers' Encyclopedia of 1927 records that the Scythians, after about 128 BC, overran Persia, routed several Persian armies, and levied tribute from the Persian kings. During the first century before and the first century after Christ, hordes of Scythians, having overthrown the Bactrian and Indo-Greek dynasties of Afghanistan and India, invaded northern India, and there they maintained themselves with varying fortune for five centuries longer. The Jats of India and the Rajputs have both been assigned the Scythian ancestry. The historian Madison Grant writes that ancient Bactria maintained its Nordic and Aryan aspect long after Alexander's time and did not become Mongolized and receive the sinister name of Turkestan until the 7th century A.D. He also says the Sakhe were the blonde peoples who carried the Aryan language to India. A land which was so vast and was not the original home of the Israelite Scythians, but already had some inhabitants when they settled there, must of course show varying types of people. The Nordic or Aryan Israelite Scythians conquered these other races. While some writers speak of a Mongoloid type found in some parts of Scythia, ancient writers pretty well agree that the dominant Sakhe or Massagetae Scythians were a Nordic people. Dr. Hans Günther, professor at Berlin University, in his Racial Elements of European History, published in the 1920s, says, "The investigations into the traces left behind them by that widespread Nordic people, the Sakhe or Scythians, with its many tribes, are well worthy of attention. It had been living on the steppes of southeastern Europe and had spread as far as Turkestan and Afghanistan and even to the Indies. The ancient writers, such as Polemon of Ilium, Gallienus, Clement of Alexandria, and Adamantios, state that the Sakhe were like the Celts and Germans and describe them as ruddy, fair. The Scythian tribe of the Alans are also described as having a Nordic appearance. Ammianus, who lived about A.D. 330 to 400, calls them almost all tall and handsome, with hair almost yellow and a fierce look." We have seen that the names of the Massagetae and Thysagetae evolved into Goths, the Ostrogoths or East Goths and the Visigoths or West Goths. The historian Ptolemy, who died about 150 A.D., mentions a Scythian people descended from the Sakhe by the name of Saxons, who had come from Media. Albinus, who lived in the 1st century B.C., also says, "The Saxons were descended from the ancient Sakhe in Asia, and in process of time they came to be called Saxons." The historian Prideaux reports that the Kymrians came from between the Black and the Caspian Seas, and that with them came the Angli. We are now well into established European history. By the beginning of the 4th century A.D., many of the Goths were already Christians. In the 4th century, there were several collisions between Visigoths and Rome, and in the year 410 A.D., the Visigoths became the masters of Italy and captured Rome. Later, they moved into southern France and northern Spain, where they settled permanently. The Ostrogoths settled in what is modern Hungary, about 455 A.D. Under Theodoric the Great, they conquered Italy about 493 A.D. and set up an Ostrogoth kingdom in Italy, which, however, was short-lived. Their descendants are the fair-skinned and blonde Italians of northern Italy, and we find some of them also in Switzerland. But the Goths had destroyed the Roman Empire. God's battle axe was again destroying the kingdoms of the Babylonian order of empires. The Angli and the Saxons moved up the Danube Valley and settled in Germany and along the Baltic shores, as is well known. And from there, the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons colonized England after the Roman legions were withdrawn in the year 408 A.D. Actually, the earliest waves of migration penetrated to the farthest edges of the European continent, partly because they could move through nearly empty lands without meeting any people strong enough to effectively resist them, partly because they were being pushed farther by the later waves of Israelite migration coming behind them. Hence, we find the settlement of the Scandinavian peninsula pretty well completed before the arrival of the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons along the southern shores of the Baltic Sea. The tribes which settled along the shores of the Baltic and the Scandinavian peninsula were a great maritime people, as some of the Israelites had been, even when still in Palestine, and as God had prophesied. The Jutes, Angles, and Saxons came from within the Baltic Sea, but their ocean-borne raids on England were heavy and continuous. Later, by invitation of the British, they settled along the eastern shores in East Anglia, Mercia, Northumbria, Sussex, Wessex, Essex, and Kent. William the Conqueror invaded England in 1056 with the Normans, but these were not Latin French. They were actually Norse Vikings who had settled on the coast of France in the province of Normandy, the word Norman being really derived from Norseman. So we see that the migrations of Israel, first into Scythia, expanding there, then gaining the names of Goths, Angli, and Saxons, and under those names, moving on into their present European homelands, is a well-established historical fact. And I want to talk to you about the missing years in the life of Jesus Christ. The four Gospels, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That of Matthew traces him from his birth through the short sojourn in Egypt, then back to Nazareth, still as a baby. He next appears in this Gospel in chapter 3 at the time of his baptism, just before his 40 days of temptation at the beginning of his ministry. In Mark, the baptism, temptations, and the beginning of his ministry are all in chapter 1. In John, as in Mark, his childhood is not covered, and chapter 1 covers his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. In Luke, we have more details given. Chapters 2 and 3 trace him from the return to Nazareth through his baptism, temptations, and the beginning of his ministry, which chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, occurred at the age of 30 years. Luke 2, verses 41 to 52, traces him on one visit to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. But all four Gospels are silent on the 18 years between his 12th and 30th years. Where was he, and what was he doing during those years? It can be well demonstrated that he was absent from Palestine for at least most of this period. Let's trace this absence. Luke 1, verse 36 tells us that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. There was a very close, friendly relation between the two families, for immediately after Mary was told by the angel that she was to bear Jesus, she went to the home of her cousin Elizabeth and stayed in Elizabeth's home for about 3 months. It is only natural that this close friendship would endure through the years thereafter. Now the law required that all the men and male children must come to Jerusalem at three feasts in each year. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 states it, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles." The feast of unleavened bread was the week-long feast following Passover in the spring. The feast of weeks was held 50 days after Passover, and in our day is called Pentecost, while the feast of tabernacles was a week-long feast, the last of the fall festivals. The families of Jesus and of John the Baptist had to bring them to Jerusalem these three times every year. And the families being such good friends, they surely met, and the children played together on those occasions. So Jesus and John the Baptist were very well acquainted during their childhood. But between Jesus' 12th and 30th years, the scriptures nowhere even hint that Jesus was in Palestine. And we find in them evidence that he was absent from Palestine throughout at least the greater part of that period. In John 1, verses 29 to 33, we have the record of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in these words, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. That is, John received the vision by which he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, but he didn't recognize him as a person, as a relative of his, for he says, I knew him not. If John the Baptist had seen his cousin Jesus three times each year to that time, he certainly would have recognized Jesus. And if Jesus had been in Palestine during the last 18 years, John would surely have seen him. Therefore, Jesus must have been absent during those years. But this is not the only evidence of Jesus absent, for he was required to pay the stranger's tax. In the original Greek, Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27 reads, And they having arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the didrachmas came to Peter and said, Does not your teacher pay the didrachma? He says, Yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, Which of these seems right, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they take custom or head tax? From their sons or from the aliens? To him said Peter, From the aliens. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are exempt. But that we may not offend them, going to the sea, cast thou a hook, and the first fish ascending take up, and opening the mouth of him, thou wilt find a statter. Taking that, give it to them for me and thee. Now here is clear proof that Jesus was regarded as a stranger in the land, and remember that this took place at Capernaum, in his home district of Galilee. First, note the tax which he was called upon to pay, the didrachma, which was a head tax levied by the Romans on all strangers. This tax of a didrachma, a Greek silver coin, was not the Jewish temple tax of a half shekel, which was paid by all who were of the Jewish religion. Merely to ask Jesus if he paid the temple tax would have been an insult as doubting his citizenship. Also, if this tax had been the temple tax, this was not levied on any alien, but only on the Jews, in which case he could not have said that this tax was levied on the aliens and the sons are exempt. Therefore, it clearly was the Roman didrachma head tax, levied only upon strangers. Also, notice how Jesus said to pay it. A fish would be caught, having in its mouth a stater, which was another Greek coin. Now, the Jewish temple tax could only be paid with a Jewish half-shekel coin, not a coin issued by pagans. Again, Jesus spoke of the kings of the earth collecting the tax, while the temple tax was collected by the priests, not by a king. So we see that Jesus had been gone so long that in his own home district of Galilee, he was not recognized as a local resident and was asked to pay the stranger's tax, the didrachma. Since Jesus Christ was absent from Palestine for many years, between the ages of 12 and 30, where was he during that time? The various enemies of Christianity have originated many legends about this. Some of the various forms of pagan devil worship of Asia and India claim that he spent those years in their lamasaries in Tibet and in ancient oases in the Gobi Desert, there learning their teachings. Of one thing we can be absolutely sure, that he who was God in the flesh did not waste any time studying devil worship among the pagans. He didn't borrow any of his teachings from them. But where did he spend these years? A fairly prominent character in the New Testament is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was 8 miles north of Jerusalem, the first stopping place of northbound caravans, and a fairly important commercial center in its day. Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was rich, while Mark 15, verse 43, and Luke 23, verses 50 and 51 tell us that he was an honorable counselor or a member of the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. All four Gospels praise him as a good man, and Matthew and John further tell us that he was one of Jesus' disciples, although during Jesus' life he remained a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, who would have persecuted him much more savagely than just a poor nobody had they known that he was a follower of Jesus. Palestinian tradition all through the centuries has been that he was an uncle of Jesus Christ. This tradition is evidently well-founded, For Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60 records that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and was given it, and he then buried Jesus' body in his tomb. This seems like a highly dangerous thing to have done, to thus show reverence to the remains of one who was so bitterly hated and who had been condemned and killed as a criminal. There were two cemeteries outside Jerusalem reserved for the bodies of condemned criminals. But here was a man who, during Jesus' lifetime, had not dared openly admit that he was Jesus' disciple. But now he openly shows reverence and affection for the remains of the one they had killed that very day. Since Pontius Pilate had consented to the murder of Jesus, after officially adjudging him completely innocent of any crime at all, and had done this astonishingly evil act to avoid offending the Jews, it is unlikely that he would have authorized an honorable private funeral for him if the leaders of the Jews had not consented to it. Only one explanation of this can be found. Under both Jewish law and Roman law, it was the duty of the nearest relatives to provide burial for anyone, regardless of how he died. Therefore, despite all their hatred, the Jewish authorities could hardly refuse permission to the uncle to bury his nephew. So the Palestinian tradition of this relationship was very probably correct. Then what if Joseph of Arimathea was our Savior's uncle? Again, Palestinian tradition is that his wealth came from his being an importer of tin from mines which he owned in Cornwall in the British Isles. Naturally, he would have frequently gone with his ships to Cornwall to inspect his properties there. And what would be more natural than that he would take this wonderful nephew of his along? If this did occur, there must be some record of tradition of it in the place to which they went. So let us next look for such evidence. First, a little review of what was then known about the tin trade. The ancient writers agreed that the Phoenicians were the earliest traders who brought tin from the land beyond the Straits of Gibraltar. Without tin, it was impossible to make bronze, and copper alone, without the tin to harden and strengthen it, was not good enough, so tin was quite valuable. Ships of many other nations tried to follow the Phoenician galleys to find where they were able to get the tin. But the Phoenicians were such expert sailors that they were usually able to get away from their pursuers. Ezekiel 27, verse 12, written about 595 B.C., mentions the tin trade conducted by the ancient city of Tyre. "Tarshish was thy merchant, by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. With silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs." This tin trade, originating in Britain, was very ancient, going back to at least 1500 B.C. A tremendous amount of bronze, mistranslated brass in your King James Version Bible, was used in the construction and equipment of Solomon's temple, and most of the tin for this bronze was probably supplied by the mines of Cornwall. Remember that Ezekiel mentioned tin and lead. Both of these metals, as well as some copper, were mined in Britain in those days. In fact, an ancient pig of lead has been found, bearing the stamp of Britannicus, the son of Claudius, showing that the mining of lead in Britain was in progress during the time of our Lord. Despite all Phoenician efforts to keep it secret, the Greeks discovered the source of tin in Britain in the year 330 B.C., and the Phoenician monopoly was broken. So in Jesus' lifetime, his uncle Joseph of Arimathea was the owner of some tin mines in Cornwall. Did he take the young Jesus there? The first tradition that he did so is found in Cornwall. In Baring Gould's Book of Cornwall, he writes, "Another Cornish tradition is to the effect that Joseph of Arimathea came in a boat to Cornwall and brought the boy Jesus with him, and the latter taught him how to extract tin and purge it of the wolfram. When the tin is flashed, then the tinner shouts, 'Joseph was in the trade.'" We find it again at Priddy, a little village lying at the top of the Mendip Hills, right in the center of the ancient lead and copper mining area. We next find the tradition that Jesus was brought to Britain by his uncle Joseph of Arimathea at Somerset, where the tradition says, "They came in a ship of Tarshish to the summer land, and sojourned in a place called Paradise." The summer land is Somerset, of course. At the mouth of the River Brew, which runs down from Glastonbury, lies Burnham, and old Ordnance Survey maps give the name of the area around Burnham as Paradise. In fact, it is still known by that name. Ancient writings have said that Glastonbury was also once known as Paradise. About a mile from Glastonbury lies the village of Godney and Burnham at the mouth of the River Brew. Godney means God's Marsh Island. The Glastonbury traditions are more concerned with Jesus Christ's visit during his manhood. Tradition also attests that much of Jesus' sojourn in Britain was spent at or near Glastonbury. There was later built at Glastonbury a great abbey. For almost 1,000 years, the greatest kings, bishops, saints, and heroes of the British race were buried there, so it was in its day the greatest abbey in Britain. Royal charters were solemnly signed in the church. Two of these are still in existence, one signed by King Ina in A.D. 704, and one signed there by King Canute in A.D. 1032. In 1184, the abbey buildings and the famous library of Glastonbury, covering 1,000 years of history, were burned. Therefore, we have today only scattered references to these things in the works of various historians of the early days, but there are many of these. Taliesin the Druid, the great Welsh prince and bard of the 6th century, wrote this: "Christ, the Word from the beginning, was from the beginning our teacher, and we never lost his teaching." The great church historian, Hugh Paulinus de Cressy, writing in 1668 A.D., said, "This our land of Brittany, though called by the Romans another world, as being divided from the whole then discovered habitable earth, yet by the richest of divine mercy, received the beams of the Sun of Righteousness before many other countries nearer approaching to the place where he first rose." Further support is lent to these ancient reports by what happened later, after Jesus' crucifixion. The Jews bitterly persecuted the Christians, as we know, and John 12, verses 10 and 11, tells how even during Jesus' lifetime, the Jews plotted to murder Lazarus because Jesus had raised him from the dead. Cardinal Baronius, a very careful church historian who was librarian to the Vatican, quotes a Vatican manuscript dated A.D. 35, which reports that in that year, the Jews had arrested Joseph of Arimathea, Lazarus, the Virgin Mary, Martha, and two other Christians, put them into a boat, and set them adrift in the Mediterranean without oars or sails. They finally reached land and went on to Britain. Many early historians confirm this. St. Gregory of Tours, in his History of the Franks, written shortly before A.D. 600, Halica, Archbishop of Saragossa, and the Chronicon of Pseudo-Dexter. All these agree that Joseph of Arimathea was the first to preach the gospel of Christianity in Britain. Hugh Paulinus de Cressy says, "Now the most eminent of the primitive disciples, and who contributed most to this heavenly building, was St. Joseph of Arimathea, and 11 of his companions along with him, among whom is reckoned his son of the same name. These, toward the latter end of Nero's reign, and before St. Peter and St. Paul were consummated by a glorious martyrdom, are, by the testimony of ancient records, said to have entered this island as a place for the retiredness of it and the benevolence of the British princes and the freedom from Roman tyranny, as being more opportune and better prepared for entertaining the gospel of peace than almost any other country under the Romans." Various historians of those early times, such as St. Gildas and William of Malmesbury, record that the British king Arviragus granted to Joseph of Arimathea a considerable area of land at Glastonbury to be held forever, free from all taxes, as a site for a church and its accessory buildings and fields. That this is no mere legend is proved by one of the greatest official records of all British history. After conquering England in the year 1066, William the Conqueror had a survey made of all the lands of the kingdom as to what taxes they had paid, and this record, called Domesday Book, was completed in 1088 A.D. It contains this record, the Domus Dei in the great monastery of Glastonbury, called the Secret of the Lord. This Glastonbury church possesses in its own villa 12 hides of land, which have never paid tax. Note that this official record names this early church Domus Dei, the home of God, and the Secret of the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea and his companions erected a mud and wattle church at Glastonbury, and among their first converts were members of the royal family, children of Caractacus, cousin of King Arviragus of South Wales. Still existing, royal charters granted by King Ina, dated AD 704, and by King Canute, dated 1032, attest that these were signed by these kings in this church. Ancient records tell of its being preserved by a shell built around it of boards covered with lead. Then later a stone church building was erected, enclosing the original church. St. David erected a large stone church as an addition to this in AD 546. A record he made of this on a bronze tablet was still in place at the time of the seizure and dissolution of the monastery under orders from King Henry VIII. Even in Ireland is found the tradition of Joseph of Arimathea having founded Glastonbury Church, the record no doubt having been brought to Ireland by St. Patrick, who had spent considerable time at Glastonbury, and who returned there for the last years of his life. This great abbey was the one destroyed by fire in A.D. 1184. Immediately thereafter, King Henry II of England issued a royal charter for the rebuilding of Glastonbury Abbey, which the charter called the Mother and Burying Place of the Saints, founded by the very disciples of our Lord. Well-substantiated ancient records tell of the death and burial of Joseph of Arimathea at Glastonbury. The epitaph on his tombstone read, "I came to the Britons after I buried Christ. I taught, I rest." So we see, therefore, that not only ancient legends and ancient historical records, but the official acts and records of kings of the Middle Ages have recognized the close connection of Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Jesus Christ, with Cornwall and Glastonbury in Britain. All of these lend strong support to the ancient legends and records of these places that it was here that Jesus Christ spent those 18 years of his life which the Bible does not account for.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.